morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So everybody made it for the coffee. That was pretty funny, I thought, Donna.
Dana did it.
Oh, that was you?
Yeah, she told me to.
Throw somebody under the bus, I guess. Yeah. I just pulled the pastor card. Pastor told me to do it. All right, well, we will get started with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised, and we are so thankful that we can wake up this morning knowing your mercies that are new every day, and that we can wake up knowing that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we belong to him in body and soul, in life and in death. And that no one can snatch us out of your hand, O Father, not even Satan. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless us on this Lord's Day, that we may know the riches and glory and majesty of Christ, that we may know the majesty of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we may not only know this in the head, but in the heart, the entire being, that we would truly know who you are as you have revealed yourself in your holy word. That you may feed us spiritual food and drink so that we may feast upon the bread of life, who is Jesus, but also walk in a manner worthy of the calling, that we may put feet to our faith, walking as Christians in this dark world. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a holy boldness and zeal, devotion, to serve you and honor you and glorify your name, even in the world in which we live, calling many people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, please bear with me. I've been sick all week, so I'm a little congested, so I apologize for that. So last week we kind of spent the second half of the class talking about Gnosticism and Docetism. Do you guys remember what Gnosticism is? What do they believe about body and spirit? Spirit and body. They are two opposed, absolutely opposed, diametrically opposed ideas, okay, beliefs. Docetism came from the word dopein, which means to seem. Remember, we looked at the text in 1 John. Who is the Antichrist, the one who does not believe that Jesus came in the flesh? He only seemed or appeared to be human, but he was some kind of a phantom, apparition, but he didn't come in the flesh because God cannot come in the flesh. And so, Docetism, to seem, okay? This morning, I want to kind of piggyback off of last week, and I gave a working definition of what woke is, and it comes from the book by Noelle Mehring, and she defines woke to be alert and attuned to the layers of oppression in society that surround issues like race, sex, and gender. And this comes into play in this definition. And it comes into play even more in the time period in which we live, and it's morphed into this. It's called the personhood. Theory. And by the way, take notes, but transcripts are made available. I have a couple transcripts from last week if you need them. Just a heads up. They're on the website too. So if you just want to listen, that's great. Personhood theory, which piggybacks off of this. Okay? And what is the personhood theory? Well, in her excellent book, right here, Nancy Piercy, there's one available here if you want to loan it out. You're welcome to. But the personhood theory is essentially like Gnosticism, okay? You have the person and the human. What?
Can we slide right in? You have four?
Okay.
Sorry.
I guess we should.
There's some here.
Okay. Okay, so the personhood theory, you have the same idea, two diametrically opposed philosophies about who an individual is. I'll put it that way. Because in this woke worldview, there is the mind and the body, the person and the human. Does that make sense to you? What do you think about this? This is what's called a dualism. Diametrically opposed ideas that are at odds with one another. Let me give you an example to kind of help flesh this out. Now, use the example of abortion, okay? As Christians, we say abortion is what?
Murder.
Murder of what? Of who?
A human being.
Okay, how do we define a human being? What is human to you?
God created a person with a soul and a spirit.
Soul, a soul and a physical body. Okay, so a Christian defines personhood as body and soul. Yes, they're distinct, but they're not. We can't separate the two the way that God made a human being in his image, okay? It encompasses both of this. That's why in the redemption, in the last day, what's going to be redeemed? Body and soul. You know, oftentimes in evangelical Christianity, we talk about going to heaven when we die. Well, amen. Yeah, we're going to be with Jesus, right? But we seem to forget that's not the end of the story. Because even the soul desires to be with the body, and Christ came to be crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, so that in the last day he shall come again, and there shall be a resurrection of the dead. Okay? Body, soul. There's not enmity between body and soul, like there's enmity between spirit and body in this worldview. Okay? So this worldview is manifested in this personhood theory that exists today, where the mind and body are diametrically opposed at enmity with one another. So I use the example of abortion. Do they believe the child in the womb is human? Yes. Do they believe the child in the womb is a person? No. Do you hear me? The child in the womb is human. It's a biological organism. Matter, molecules. But it's not a person. So what constitutes a person? Let me ask you, what do you think in their worldview constitutes a person?
Ability to think, reason, interact.
Think, reason, intelligence.
High levels of consciousness. That's why who's a leading thinker out in the East who argues that therefore a pig, you know, at one ear has more consciousness than, for example, a 2-month-old baby, and therefore a pig at one ear has more of a right to exist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know who that is, but I've heard that. Ability to make decisions, choices. So in their worldview, they are justified in aborting a child, and an abortion is nothing but a euphemism for what?
Murder.
Right. We're going to get into the whole language talk in a few weeks. What I think Noel Mehring, she points out and defines it excellently, saying that it's word laundering. Just like you launder money illegally. Well, they're in the business of word laundering. But we'll get into that. And so in the personhood theory, you're not a person unless you think, reason, able to make choices for yourself. That's a big one. Okay? How about euthanasia? You have an elderly person who's unable to make decisions. She or he is bedridden, seemingly in a comatose state. Why not have the right to die? Why not put her out of her misery, the prison house of the soul? See, for them, the human body, this is where they talk about science. Biological organism. But the person, you don't become a person until you make decisions. That's why you go into, not partial birth abortion, but you can go into even killing, murdering a child who has birth defects 1 year in. And this stuff is happening, sadly. And our hearts should grieve. So I was ministering to a lady who had ALS, and she was near death, and she communicated through a computer screen, and her eyes would hit this keyboard that's on the computer screen, and she would type out words with her eyes. So fascinating. But I wouldn't have known that she can communicate if they didn't have this technology. So imagine decades ago, if they didn't have this technology, I would have thought she was in an unconscious, comatose state. She's a never, never. I mean, she is out. It's just matter and molecules, as they would say. It's so wonderful the way God created us, isn't it? Body and soul. Yes, distinct, but not entirely. Why is it that when you're sick physically, you can hurt spiritually? Isn't there a profound truth to that? Or when you're hurt spiritually, you can be hurt physically? They're separate, but you can't separate the two. And our bodies long for the day of redemption, when our bodies will be made like Christ. And so they have this worldview, this personhood theory. Let me read for you from Piercy's book. You guys may remember this case that came about. This was 2005. I remember it. Many Americans still recall the 2005 Terry Schiavo case. Terry was a young married woman who suffered cardiac arrest and was declared by some doctors to be in a persistent vegetative state. Her husband wanted to discontinue her food and water, but her biological family would take care of her, disputed the diagnosis. They lined up medical experts who claimed that Terry responded to efforts to communicate. After a series of highly publicized court cases and even the intervention of the U.S. Congress, her food and water were cut off, leading her to slow death by dehydration and starvation. You guys remember that?
Yeah.
Terry's story was presented in the media as a right-to-die case, but Terry was not dying. She was not terminally ill. So that was not actually the heart of the debate. The core issue was personhood theory. In a television debate, Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute asked a bioethicist from the University of Florida, "Do you think Terry is a person?" "No, I do not," the bioethicist replied. "I think having awareness is an essential criterion of personhood." So this theory right here is essential to our discussion as we move forward in defining and understanding and engaging woke. Because as I said last week, unless we firmly believe and uphold the first 11 chapters of Genesis, everything else crumbles. Everything else crumbles. Well, any questions here? What is the personhood theory really doing with creation and the way God created man? What is it really doing? What is it really saying about humanity? What do you think?
It redefines it.
Redefines it? What else? What's that?
Seems like the animals are more important now than
yeah.
man.
So it devalues,
yeah.
right? Devalues the human being to the example of Pastor Brummel that he gave. Well, go ahead.
We're oppressing the earth.
Oppressive. We destroy the purpose and meaning of life the way God created it. The value of human life. It denies the Creator God. It's completely and totally antithetical to God's creation of man, his body and soul united in one human being. To be a human being is to be a person. And what is a person? A person is one who's made in God's image with body and soul, a rational thinking being. But if a person loses the ability to reason, ends up in a vegetative state, does that make him less human or less of a person? No. So, how do you define personhood as a Christian? That's my challenge to you. When you engage in someone who may have this particular world and life view, how do you engage in a conversation and think, well, who determines what personhood is? Right? Isn't that the ultimate question? Who defines life? Who defines what personhood is? Who defines what good is, right? Who is the ultimate authority? See, it goes back to truth, like we talked about yesterday. Who holds the truth? Who defines the truth? Yeah. The Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this is a battle for truth, and it's a battle that is one that is spiritual in nature. Because the devil is working overtime to seek and destroy. I've been recently watching some conversations among the Church of England, and wow, how this ideology, this worldview has entered into that church. It is a mess. And how it's entering churches in this country and even around the world. So as Paul says, stand firm, keep guard. Guard your own hearts, right? We need to guard our own hearts. Because sometimes a Christian can feel, for the sake of love, a love that really is not known. For the sake of love, I need to conform to this to show them Christ. No, it's not how it works. Because of love, love for those who are lost in sin and rebellion, they need to know truth, regardless of the cost. Because Christians are afraid to be offensive. Well, I'm sorry, but the truth is offensive. Now, there's a way in which we can be arrogant in our approach. I get that. We can come across as self-righteous, arrogant fools, actually. But we need to speak the truth in love. You want to close this door? Yeah, thanks. I want to point out some scripture passages here. Related to body and soul, Psalm 32:1. notice the relationship between body and soul in these passages. And just the profound way in which God created us. It's truly astounding. The first number of chapters in Genesis just really blow our mind away that our Creator God created us in this way. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now listen, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He was so spiritually in turmoil because of sin that his own body was aching. Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And go on in some other passages, Psalm 44:25. So who defines personhood? And here's another question. What is the telos? What is the end purpose for human beings? To glorify God and love Him. And what is the end goal? Where is God taking us?
Forever.
He's taking us to heaven. Okay, keep going. Where is God taking us? What's the end goal?
Fellowship with Him.
Fellowship with Him in body, soul, redeemed, fully redeemed. What happens? What's the end goal with this worldview here?
Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die.
Exactly. It's a hedonism, right? A pleasure seeking. They're dependent on no one. We would say as Christians, we're dependent wholly on God, right? They're dependent on no one. They are their own God. They define the terms. They define who's in authority. They define who has the right to live and who has the right to die. They have the right to exercise choice. And yet, when you look at the world today, how do we account for the mass amounts of suicides? The mass amounts of depression, the sadness, the hurt. How do you account for that?
Hopelessness.
Which means what then? If there's this hopelessness, isn't this supposed to give them hope? Why does the exact opposite happen? Because you'll notice, and you probably know this, noticed this already, those who hold this worldview are absolutely miserable. So your worldview has implications on how you live and how you think and what you believe, what you hope in, how you live your life. Well, there's more to say on that, but I'm going to move on to a brief look back. So we had a working definition of woke that I gave you. We talked a little bit about that. We talked about Gnosticism, Docetism, and this personhood theory. A brief look back. Philosophically, politically, morally, the beliefs and practices of woke folks have its beginnings in one materialist, Charles Darwin, and two philosophers, mainly Hegel and Marx. And I said this last week, one of the BLM founders, Patrice Cullors, said that she describes herself as a trained Marxist and was the protege of one of the members of the Weather Underground terrorist organization. Some of you guys may know the name Bill Ayers. But this is who was leading the charge in that movement. A self-described Marxist. But this is the case for all those who are leading the charge in this movement. You won't find it so much in the disciples of the movement, like those in the mob that are on the streets, but those who are leading the charge who have this grounding in these philosophical beliefs. So first, Charles Darwin, I won't go a whole lot into him. I mean, a lot of this you probably already know. He wrote The Theory of Evolution, and in this work he argues that there's no purpose or meaning in the physical material world. Everything exists by random chance, therefore morality is neutral. Life is not sacred, low value, even in the material world, especially in the human body. And if you hold this worldview, you essentially can see where you end up with something like this, right? But Darwin's worldview, his materialism, suffered many incoherent contradictions. And what do I mean by that? I want to read a couple portions of his book, The Descent of Man. He says this: "For my own part, I would as soon be descended from the heroic little monkey who braved his dreaded enemy in order to save the life of his keeper, or from that old baboon who, descending from the mountains, carried away in triumph his young comrade from the crowd of astonished dogs, as from a savage who delights to torture his enemies, offers up bloody sacrifices, practices infanticide without remorse, treats his wives like slaves, knows no decency, and is haunted by the grossest superstitions." Christianity would be in that. Do you notice any contradiction? How can he say this stuff about infanticide, treats his wife like slaves, knows no decency, and hold a materialistic worldview? Anyone? Other than the pastors in the room?
if he is against that philosophy in society, isn't that what they're doing now in abortion?
Yeah, he would be opposed to it. That's what he's saying, infanticide.
Yeah.
But if he holds a materialistic worldview, okay, which means all there is matter, where do you get your morality from? How do you account for these statements that he'd rather live among the monkeys and the baboons than among savages? He calls savages those who treat their wives like slaves. Of course, that's savagery. I mean, we agree with that. But how does he account for it? That's the question. How can he account for having this value, this morality, if he holds this worldview? Is anybody following me?
He has a sense of good.
How do they account for reason and thinking? I mean, who gives them intelligence?
That's exactly the point. That's good. Yeah. Without God, he cannot make these statements. Without God, he cannot talk about what treating wives like slaves or decency, or he cannot talk about infanticide as evil. If this is the worldview you hold, then where does evil come from? So he's contradicting his own worldview. He he's not practicing what he preaches because he understands that there is evil. He understands that there's barbarism. So that's, he's an important figure because the following philosophers, especially Karl Marx, who was a materialist, embraced this. I want to talk briefly about Hegel. Hegel was a rationalist, he was a philosopher, and he's probably one of the harder philosophers to read and understand, so I won't get into this, but for Hegel, there needed to be a revolt over state politics in order to achieve a more fair society. And what you find in the philosophers is how you achieve a utopia, a place where there is perfection, where people get along together. You know, like John Lennon's Imagine. You know, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no religion. Everybody's just getting along. There's no wars. It's kind of like the 70s hippies, you know? Let's just get along and live together. So he came up with what's called a dialectic. And this is, let's take a little bit of time to explain this. Because this is very important. Okay, so the way he talked was this. You have the thesis. The thesis is the way things are now. Okay? The way things are now. The way that institutions are, the way that people are living their lives, their worldview, what they're thinking, how they're living. The thesis is the way things are now. The antithesis is the way that things should be, okay? The way that things should be. And the way to achieve a more utopia is to synthesize, a synthesis. Here are the way things are now in order to change to a more utopian society. It has to go through a revolt, a revolution, a revolt. Okay? And how do you do that? Through the antithesis in order to achieve a synthesis. So here are the way things now. There needs to be change based on the way that culture is moving. For example, today, how are people trying to change the way things are now among this woke revolt? How about street mobs? How about attacking places of government? How about silencing speech? How about taking away the Constitution? Yeah. The way things are, no, this is the way they should be. And then as a result, you have a synthesis, a combination of the two. And this cycle keeps going until we reach a utopia. You know, I asked you earlier, what's the end? What's the telos? What's the end goal? That's the end goal. That's the end goal for them. For the Christian, it's different. It's the new heavens, new earth. It's the glory of God, it's fellowship with his people, the redemption of the body and soul. But for them, it's this materialistic worldview. This is what it is. Now, Karl Marx embraced this. He embraced it and used it for social change, for economic change in society. That's how he used this. Are you, any questions on this? We're going to talk about it more, but yeah.
So in that view, the person decides what utopia is? Well, who decides what utopia is?
That's such a great question, Jack. That is a great question, and we're going to get into that.
Well, I can answer it, too. Part of the answer is that he believes in a world spirit. Behind everything that's happened in human history, Hegel says there's a world spirit who is somehow, you know, playing this evolutionary role in everything that happens in the world of matter.
Yeah. They call it the zeitgeist. It's the spirit of the world. Yeah. So we're going to get into that. But that's a great question, Jack. And you hit the nail on the head, really.
Come back next week.
Yeah, come back next week. There'll be more coffee.
Just an observation, there's so many things there that you're talking about that almost, they don't sound biblical, but, you know, they're looking for harmony amongst everybody. What the new heavens and the new earth is. A spirit behind everything.
Yeah.
We've got God the creator. Like, it's not Christian and not biblical at all. Mm-hmm. It's way off, and yet the things they're after is what God says, this is what the world is, and this is how to get there.
Yeah.
But they're just rejecting him.
Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah. The spirit is the spirit of the age, really. Like the cultural spirit of the age. And that the cultural spirit of the age, it's kind of like what we hear today, like, oh, Christianity is antiquated. Let's get with the age. The spirit of the culture has changed. Let's allow same-sex marriage. Let's allow certain things that are disallowed in the Bible to exist because the spirit of the age has changed. Does that make sense?
The spirit is Satan?
Well, I think behind it, that's essentially, But they wouldn't say that, right? Well,
it's also the lust of the flesh, the pride of the beauty of life. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is those things underlying it all, right? Doesn't Paul say, you know, he uses false teachers. False teachers, but what are those false teachers? Who do they essentially serve? Satan, who is at work in the world. So you have human responsibility, but then there's a spirit of the age that is at work too, in the sons of disobedience. All right, so Hegel influenced Marx, and Marx belonged to a group of folks that were called Hegelians, and most of them were staunch atheists. A little bit about Karl Marx. Marx's father was Jewish, but then he came from a long line of rabbis, but he later converted to Lutheranism. His father became very successful and wealthy, and his mother was very devoted to her husband. But Marx adored his father, but hated his mother. There was a very bad relationship between the two of them, and that comes out later in life when Marx's father died, and the relationship between him and his mother was just terrible, and he even demanded that he receive all of his father's inheritance, and so his mother was sick and tired of sending him money. You'll see the irony in Marx, for one who pushed for this communist manifesto. And yet he was just a moocher. Essentially, at the end of the day, he was a moocher. He mooched from anybody he could. His mom said, fine, here's the inheritance. Go. We're done with you. And what did he use his inheritance for? Revolt. Buying weapons to revolt against government. So he was, he focused in life on economics and philosophy. But before he got involved in that and into the Communist Manifesto, he was into poems. I don't know if you knew this, but Marx was a poet. And if you ever get a chance to listen to this chapter from Thomas Sowell, if you ever heard of Thomas Sowell, he's worth listening to. Thomas Sowell on YouTube, he reads part of his book, The Thomas Sowell Reader. And there's a chapter in there called Marx the Man. It's an excellent brief biography on Karl Marx. And you can find it on YouTube and listen to it. But listen to some of the poems that Marx wrote. Then I will wander godlike and victorious through the ruins of the world, and giving my words an active force, I will feel equal to the Creator. Then he writes, but who advances here full of impetuosity? It is a dark form from Trier, an unleashed monster. With self-assured step, he hammers the ground with his heels and raises his arms in all fury to heaven, as though he wished to seize the celestial vault and lower it to the earth. In rage, he continually deals with his redoubtable fist as if a thousand devils were gripping his hair. He was, you know, we talked about atheism last week, and then we also talked about anti-theism. What's the difference between the two? One believes in no God, and one God, and the other hates God. That's essentially atheism, anti-theism. There is no God, and I hate him. Mm-hmm. And that's where Marx was at. So Marx gravitated towards Hegel's philosophy, but he believed revolution occurs through socioeconomics. And he distinguished between two classes of people. He had the working class. Now, you're going to start to see through this how the woke movement has shaped itself in society today. You're going to start to see why there's animosity towards institutions and authority, and it's going to come through here. So you had the, and they were called the proletariat, and then you had those who own the means of production, those who own businesses, own the factories, those who were the bosses of the working class. We'll call them the capitalists. Okay. You had the capitalists who were the bourgeoisie, and you had the working class. And during the Industrial Revolution, workers from rural towns migrated to cities to work in these factories, and they depended upon the wages from their employers, the capitalists, the bourgeoisie. Marx called the workers slaves because the bourgeoisie, who were the capitalists, had a monopoly over the means of production, and the workers owned nothing. They were slaves to their employees because the employees owned the means of production and the workers only got a salary. They didn't have ownership in the business, in the property. They owned nothing. Therefore, he believed that capitalism dehumanized and exploited the working man. Okay. Again, with just think what was just said. Why would Marx even care about the working class? With his underlying worldview, a materialistic worldview, why would he even care about the working class?
Wasn't he trying to make those his followers?
Yeah, make disciples. It's going to kind of go back to what Jack asked earlier or said earlier. Who decides these things? It's about power and authority, right? Always has been. Nothing new under the sun. Comes in different forms and shapes and sizes. Capitalism dehumanizes and exploits the working man. He called religion the opiate of the people. Have you've heard that before? Do you know what that means? Anybody know what that means? The opiate of the people. What did he mean by that?
It's a drug that keeps them content.
Yeah. Yep. It's used to distract. Religion is used to distract and appease the working man so they would not revolt. Something needs to happen to the capitalists because they have the means of production. The working man owns nothing. And in order to keep the working man from revolting, give him religion. Because what does Christianity teach about work?
don't work, they don't eat.
Well, it's a gift, actually.
Yeah.
And I think, too, it's, the working class with religion is satisfied, and they're willing to endure suffering, which really works against what, you know, Hegel and Marx are trying to do, which is to make people discontent so they revolt and bring you to a new state of being.
Yeah. You're right. Right, and it's, let's, what it really does here is it does not distinguish between the way that God creates every human being. I'm a pastor, you may be a businessman, you may be a plumber, you may be a contractor, you may be a lawyer, an accountant, you may do various different jobs, but isn't that the way God gifts human beings? They try to make everybody the same. It's about, and we'll see this later, it's about group and not person. It's about the group and not the person. There was a pope in the late 1800s, and he wrote an encyclical to the church. An encyclical in the Catholic Church is a letter written by a bishop, usually the Bishop of Rome, and it's sent to all the churches throughout the world, a teaching from the Vatican, essentially. And he talks about the evil of equality. It's a pretty fascinating read. He's not talking about that we're all equal in God's sight as image bearers. He's talking about, he's speaking against communism, against Marxism that's been permeating throughout Europe, throughout the world. And he's teaching that, no, God gives gifts to individuals. Some are working class, some are capitalists. Some will be poor, and the church needs to care for them. There are a variety of people in the world, and not all are equal in terms of status in society. But we're all equal in God's sight, and therefore we love one another, love our neighbor as ourselves. So, I'm just going to conclude with this, and then we need to close. At the conclusion of the Communist Manifesto, I don't know, it's a thrilling read. In short, the communists, Marx and Hegel's writes, or Marx and Engels, in short, the communists everywhere support every revolutionary movement against the existing social and political order of things. You hear that? You had the thesis, the way things are, the antithesis, the way things ought to be, okay? A revolutionary movement against the existing social political order of things. And all these movements, they bring to the front as the leading question in each, the property question, no matter what its degree of development at time. Finally, they labor, communists labor everywhere for the union and agreement of the democratic parties of all countries. The communists disdain to conceal their views and aims. They openly declare that their ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. This is Marx and Engels. The forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Let the ruling classes tremble at a communistic revolution. The proletarians, working class, have nothing to lose but their chains. They have a world to win. Working men of all countries, unite. And that's how he ends his Communist Manifesto. Revolution. So what you're seeing today is nothing new. It's nothing new. So, but we'll get back into the next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We thank you for the truth, and the truth that sets us free, that Jesus is Lord and King, that he is Almighty One, and that he is the Son of the living God, the Word of God who became flesh. And through Christ, the final revelation of God, and through your holy word, we can know truth by the power of your Spirit and by your grace. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed to us the truth of your word. For we, O Lord, do not take credit upon this ourselves, for this is a gift from your fatherly hand. And so, Lord, forgive us for the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of pride. Help us, O Lord, to humble ourselves before you and be thankful that you have revealed this to us from your fatherly goodness, from your grace. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within us, and to do so with gentleness and kindness. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all.
Thank you.